word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 31. Since we're veterans here this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer without explanation of the rebound technique, but giving us each the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize that technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we might move forward in your plan and to remain in your word, which is the truth. In Christ's name, amen. This is the day after, or one or two days after, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that was an eight-day feast. We saw that Jesus had presented himself as the light of the world, and John picks up some other teachings that the Lord did right after the feast. And so we continue with that aspect right now. Christ is back at the temple area, and he's giving out Bible doctrine. So John 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now here we have some of the Jews that actually believed in Jesus. And there, as we saw last time, there's a huge division of the crowd. Verse 30 said that many of them did believe in him. And Jesus is saying to those Jews who did believe in him, quote, if, and this is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. And of course, this is human volition. Our word for today is aletheia. I'm not going to write it with this marker because it's dead. And this word is the Greek word aletheia. It means the truth. The truth. And Jesus said to them, it should be E-I-A. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And the word means the truth. It's a Greek word for the truth. So Jesus said to them, quote, if, maybe you will, maybe you don't, you continue in my word. The word continue is the Greek word meno, which means to abide in something, to continue in it and to abide in it. So if you continue in my word, that means that you do it on a consistent basis. If you continue in my word, it says, then you are truly disciples of mine. And the word then is not there. It's added to make the English sentence flow a little smoother. You are truly disciples of mine. And disciples, of course, means that you are a follower of Jesus. So these people are saved. You can't lose your salvation, but you are a disciple of mine. That's someone that follows Christ and does what they're told in terms of the academic discipline. Now, the word to abide, of course, reminds us that anything in life that you do that's worthwhile requires repetition. So if you want to get big muscles in the gym, you just can't go to the gym one time and read some book on, you know, exercise this or exercise that, and then, exercise for one day and then go home and collapse and that's it. You've got to do it on a consistent basis. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, and many people say, I love Jesus, and of course, you can simply give them a quiz. You love Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, then you must know something about him. Okay, let me ask you some questions about Jesus. What happened on the cross? What's the hypostatic union? What is the doctrine of rebound? You could ask them all sorts of questions, eternal security. And most Christians, of course, the answer is they don't know. Their eyes get real big like a deer in the headlight. They have no idea. They have some idea of Jesus as being a good person and some type of a social messenger, and we should emulate his good works, and that's about it. Nothing could be further from the truth. So Christ says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And this speaks to the mature believer. If you claim that you're a disciple of Jesus, you love Jesus, and you know about Jesus, you can't do that unless you continue. How? What do you continue? In my good works? No. In my word. And the Bible is the word of God. That's the most important thing you can do as a Christian, is to learn Bible doctrine. And yet most Christians want to imitate the unbeliever. They want to get involved in the world. They want to help this. They want to do that. And again, anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can do all sorts of good deeds. They can do all the rituals, but they cannot engage in the Christian way of life. They cannot enter into the divine dynasphere. They're not believers, and therefore they have no knowledge of the truth. They are in the darkness. They are in the cosmic system. And so if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you claim that you love Jesus, how do you do it? What's your command? Minnow in my word. Continue in my word. And that's the word for Lego, L-E-G-O. Continue in my word. And what will you get? Verse 32. And you will know the truth. And that's the word aletheia. You will know the truth. What is the truth? The truth is Bible doctrine. And what's the result? When you know Bible doctrine, what will it do for you? Well, it says, and the truth, aletheia, will make you free. It will make you free. The word for free is eleutherio, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-O. It will make you free. Now, most people will say that they're free spirits and they're free this and they're free that. There is no freedom without authority. You have a traffic light right outside here on 36th Street. You say, I'm free. I'm going through the light. Freedom demands authority. And, of course, for a society to function, you have to have a balance between freedom and authority. Complete freedom would be anarchy. Complete authority would be tyranny. So if you're truly free, you are someone that's under authority. And in life, there is nothing new under the sun. You simply use your volition to decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. Are you going to follow God's plan, or are you going to follow the plan of Satan? So until you learn the mind of Christ, you might say that you're a free spirit, you have no freedom. Because Bible doctrine is the only thing that can truly set you free, because it orients you to reality. It lets you see what life is all about, and you can make good decisions from a position of strength instead of bad decisions from a position of weakness. Your position of strength is Bible doctrine. When you're confronted with the exigencies of life, you can use Bible doctrine to make a good decision. You can use the problem-solving devices. If you don't have them, you can't. And there are many instances where Bible doctrine, of course, is the key to everything. And when I say many instances, because even though it's part of Bible doctrine, an unbeliever can do the laws of divine establishment. Unbelievers can follow the four laws of divine establishment, and they can have certain degrees of happiness in life. That's very true. So if you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can gain some pleasure from life, some neutral happiness. But these are truths, of course, but they're truths that are available to the unbeliever. But here, Christ is speaking to believers. So it's far beyond the laws of divine establishment, which endorses capitalism, marriage, the family, and basically privacy. So if you endorse those as a nation, you can have certain degrees of happiness, certain degrees of human perspective freedom. But the freedom here, of course, is reaching maturity. You'll know the truth, which is Bible doctrine. And how do you know the truth? You remain in my word. You have to learn it. And once you learn it, then you'll know it, and you'll be spiritually self-sustaining. You can sustain yourself. You don't have to run to people with your problems, because you know how to solve your problems. You solve them through the problem-solving devices. And, of course, this crowd that he's speaking to has believers and unbelievers in the crowd. So in verse 31, when it says, Jesus is saying to the Jews who had believed in him, this doesn't mean that he separated all the people that believed in him and all the people that didn't believe in him. He was just addressing those that were believers in the crowd. This is what you're supposed to do as a believer. So if you want to know what you're supposed to do as a Christian, here's the command from your Lord and Savior. Continue in my word. Notice he's not telling you to go out and crusade. He's not telling you to join this or join that. He's simply saying to learn Bible doctrine. And the result is you will have the divine perspective on life, and you won't get sucked into the devil's world. Verse 33, they answered him. Now the answer here is from the unbelievers in the crowd. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have heard and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And of course, this is not true. This is kind of a joke. Abraham's descendants, of course, is they believe that they're working their way through works, through good deeds and rituals to salvation. And that's their position. I stay at a lot of Marriott hotels because I'm a frequent member of that, whatever that is, Merit Rewards Program. And they had the Book of Mormon in the hotel room and the Bible in the book, in the little drawers. I always pull out the Book of Mormon, and it says, Another Testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, I usually get my pen out and circle the word another and write in there lies, because it's not another testimony of Jesus Christ. Mormonism is a system of works, good works, and rituals, and that's how they think you're going to heaven. It has nothing to do with Christianity, and then I usually write in there a clear presentation of the gospel in case somebody reaches into their room at some later date and opens up the Book of Mormon, and they can see the distinction. But Mormons, of course, they follow the laws of divine establishment. They, they're very clean-cut. They follow these moral principles. They believe in privacy. They believe in capitalism. They believe in marriage. They believe in the sanctity of the family and all those types of things. But they're going to hell. So they can have, some degree of success by following the laws of divine establishment. But it doesn't save you. And, of course, being a mature believer and staying in the Word is not a one-shot decision. Just as I indicated, you can't just go to the gym and get all these muscles on one visit to the gym. You got to do it 3 times a week or 4 times a week. It's got to be consistent. And when you stop, what happens? Look at Arnold Schwarzenegger or some of these other people. It all turns to something else. And you can't stop. And of course, that's not a perfect analogy because the body does break down regardless of what you do. Verse 33, again, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. They thought there was some special end by being a descendant of Abraham. That's going to give us the end with God. And I've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And of course, if you're a student of Jewish history, you know that they were enslaved to a lot of people. The Jews were in slavery in Egypt for a period of 400 years. They were enslaved in the northern kingdom to the Assyrians. It wiped them out in 721. They were enslaved to the Babylonians in 586. After that, they were enslaved to the Persians. After that, they were enslaved to the Greeks. After that, they were enslaved to the Romans. Right now, they're under the authority of the Roman Empire. So these people say, we've never been a slave to anyone. And so, and also, you could add in to the mix, they're a slave to their religious taboos. All the things they can't do on the Sabbath. That's slavery. So they're enslaved to a lot of things. And again, people without Bible doctrine, they are disoriented to reality. And people without the laws of divine establishment, they are also disoriented to reality. And so Jesus answered in verse 34, truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine, dogmatic truth, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So Christ doesn't mention all these categories he could have mentioned. He mentions sin because that is the barrier that has to be removed between God and man to make you a candidate for salvation. And the word for sin is harmartia, is in the singular here, and it stands for the old sin nature. Jesus gives the true issue about sin. And Jesus is answering them with this principle. So he doesn't get bogged down with the historical lesson of these Jews, which he could, but he goes straight to the heart of the problem. What separates man from God is sin. So somebody has to be the sin barrier, and they are enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to your old sin nature. We studied the old sin nature in great detail. You're born with it. It remains with you. It's a source of temptation. It will stay there your entire life while you're on this earth as a believer or as an unbeliever. The real issue is who's going to control your soul, the old sin nature or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we sin and give in to the temptations of the old sin nature, then we have a solution, and that is the rebound technique. So Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, which means everybody. Everybody commits personal sin, and they're the slave of the old sin nature. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word for slave is douleo, which is D-O-U-L-E-I-O. It means to be in slavery, to be in slavery. The house here is heaven. The house, of course, is heaven, and a slave can't stay in the house. Now, this is not a correct, direct analogy, but generally, in the ancient world, most of the slaves did not live in the house. We did have certain educated Greeks that remained from time to time, but they didn't live in the house. They worked in the house during the day, but they lived in the slave quarters at night. So this analogy, of course, refers to the fact that a slave can't be a free person. You're not living in the house. You're not living in heaven if you're a slave. And then he says the Son does not remain forever. Excuse me, the Son does remain forever. Jesus Christ is the Son. And, of course, in this analogy, the Son is the offspring of the freeman. So the person that's free has children, and they live in the house. And therefore, the analogy is if you're a believer, you're living in the house of God. If you're an unbeliever, you're not living in the house of God. You might enjoy some of the benefits while you're here on the earth, but you're not saved. You're not free. You're a slave. And a slave does not live with the freeman in his house. He's not his child. So the Son here refers to Jesus Christ, of course, but it also refers in the analogy to the offspring of the master, if you want to use that term, master and slave, the freeman. Verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And here we have a capital Son, which refers directly to the Son of God. If the Son of God makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now the word if here is a third class condition. Maybe you will take it, and maybe you won't. Because when Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, that's the minus side of salvation. That doesn't make you free. That just makes you a candidate to be saved. That makes salvation available. Until Christ died on the cross, you're not a candidate. And Old Testament believers did not go to heaven. They went to paradise. It was a holding place until Christ actually historically performed the sacrifice in 30 AD. Once he did, as we studied in Revelation, he led those captives out of paradise into the third heaven when he ascended into the third heaven. So now when a church age believer dies, they don't go to paradise, which is in the heart of the earth, one of the compartments of hell. They go directly to heaven, the third heaven, where they're face to face with the Lord. So if the Son makes you free, which is a third class condition, maybe you'll take advantage of what Jesus Christ did, and maybe you won't. You will be free indeed, absolutely free for all eternity. 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So the fact that they seek to kill him is apoketeno, which means physical murder. A-P-O-K-E-T-I-N-O. Ketino. Apoketeno. So they, Christ indicates, yes, I know you're Jews. I know you're the descendants of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me. What he's referring to here in a second is that Abraham was a believer, and you're not believers. So you say that you're son of Abraham, why don't you act like the son of Abraham? So he says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Because why do they want to kill him? Because my word, the truth, has no place in you. The light, the truth, no place in you. They do not want grace. They want the darkness. As we said in John 3, 19 to 21, the darkness is what? Human works, human good deeds. They think they're going to get to heaven by works and rituals, and God's going to be impressed with them. Isaiah 64 says that God is not impressed with our good deeds. When we try to use our good deeds to impress God, they're like filthy rags in his eyes. God's only impressed with God. So verse 38, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And of course, this just blows apart the love and brotherhood crowd, where they all say, well, we're all the children of God. That's not according to the Bible, because the father of the unbeliever is the devil, and the devil is not God. If you're going to be a child of God, you must be born again. You must be free. You must be a believer. So Christ says, I speak the things which I have seen from my Father. Again, Christ spoke direct Bible doctrine, and he never gave anything that was outside of the scope of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, absolute truth. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father, which is quite natural. Your father's either going to be the devil or is going to be God himself. Now, as a believer, of course, you're going to be saved, but your father, in a sense, can still be the devil. We study this in the context of the first marriage, second marriage. Now, when you marry Christ, which is your second marriage, then now you're truly linked to the true husband that you should have had. Your first husband was basically Satan. And of course, the analogy was that a lot of people would go back and commit adultery with Satan, even though they're still married, and they would do that. So you can reflect the cosmos as a believer. You can't get unsaved. But this is speaking to the unbelievers in the crowd. So verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen from my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered him, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So they're saying, Abraham's our father, not the devil. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So do the deeds of Abraham. And if, which means you are the physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. What are the deeds of Abraham? Well, first of all, of course, we go to Genesis 15, 6. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Because we know from many, many studies that if you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And how do you get that? Abraham believed. That's the same concept in the New Testament. Faith. Non-meritorious faith. He simply believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And this concept is covered in great detail in Romans. Romans 4, 1 to 16. Romans 4, 22 to 25. Galatians 3, 6 to 7. So God is the father of all believers. Abraham's a believer. So if you say that you're the children of Abraham, why don't you do what Abraham did? And so, again, Christ said in verse 39, if you are the Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And of course, Abraham went to maturity. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed on the roster there of great believers. And he, when he offered his son Isaac, this was a test. It has nothing to do with Abraham being saved. It was simply a test of the Bible doctrine in his soul. Was he going to believe God and advance to the next level of maturity? Or was he not going to believe God? Well, he came to the point in his life where he did rely, faith rest on God. And basically, his logic was, yes, if I do actually kill Isaac, he will be resurrected. He'll be resuscitated. He will be brought back to life by God, because I believe in God more than I believe in the things that my physical senses can tell me. And so he achieved spiritual maturity with that demonstration of his faith. But it has nothing to do with salvation. Abraham was saved decades ago when he was in his father's house in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't try to kill me, but you're trying to kill me. So if you say you're the descendants of Abraham, do what Abraham did. He believed in me, you believe in me. Because I am speaking the absolute truth. And where did I get that truth? I heard it from God the Father. And this, of course, is speaking from his humanity. He learned Bible doctrine. In his humanity, he learned Bible doctrine just like you learn Bible doctrine. There was no special download into the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, his humanity was perfect because he didn't have an old sin nature. He had a perfect genius high IQ, but he still had to learn Bible doctrine. He had to read. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to write. He had to learn how to speak. And he found, of course, through positive volition, God delivered him individuals that could teach him. And he was taught. We know from one instance when he's 12 years old, he's in the temple in Jerusalem carrying on discussions with the elders, with other individuals that are believers, learning Bible doctrine, and teaching. By 12 years old, he was teaching them Bible doctrine. So he grew in grace and stature, wisdom before man and before God. So there was no special download in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to learn it, and he did learn it very rapidly. And so he says in verse 41, if you are doing the deeds of your father, 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. And of course, their father is the devil. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And so they're basically calling, Christ is basically calling them bastards. Because when he says your father's not Abraham, he's saying that they're illegitimate children. They're not really the true descendants of Abraham. And basically, you're a bastard. And that's pretty strong language, but that's kind of an idiom. So they're not the spiritual children of Abraham. Basically, that's what Christ is calling them. And they pick up on that real quick. Well, they said, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They're saying, no, we're the children of Abraham. we're doing exactly what we should do, and God is our Father. So they're trying to turn the tables on Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, and of course, this is a second-class condition, and it's not true. It's not true. God is not your Father. So this is a second-class condition. That's what second-class conditions are. If, and it's not true. So Christ is saying, if God were your Father, and I know He's not your Father, you would love me. And love, of course, is referred to here as positive volition. They would love Bible doctrine. They would love the gospel. They would respond to it. And then part two, hopefully they would be hot for Bible doctrine. So if God were your Father, and I know He's not, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. What does that mean? Well, God's the Father. He is the author of the plan of salvation. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. How do I save sinful man? Eternity past, God developed this plan. And the plan called for a perfect human. How are you going to get a perfect human? Well, obviously you're not through the system of copulation, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam. Therefore, you had to have a supernatural event in history. And so God the Father, in His plan, said that God the Son would take on the form of a man, provide the 23 missing chromosomes, so we'd have a perfect human. And this human would be unique in all of human history, because he would be true humanity and true deity. And that's what Christ is speaking about, that God the Father made the plan of salvation, and God the Son executes the plan of salvation in hypostatic union. And of course, as we've studied many times, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, their function is to spread the plan of salvation. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel, because God is fair. Any believer that wants to abide in His Word and reach maturity, you will get a Bible teacher, because God is fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. And so He says, I didn't come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. So this is a rhetorical question, of course. Why can't you understand these things that I'm saying? And the rhetorical answer, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, because you cannot hear my word. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot comprehend the truth. You can hear the words. Certainly, they heard the words. It fell on their eardrums. But it did them no good. Unbelievers cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. Just like extreme liberals cannot comprehend the principles of divine establishment. They can't comprehend it. They will not hear it. They're on negative volition. And so that's why they cannot hear my word, because they're not believers. They have no human spirit. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. So here Christ doesn't pull any punches. He alluded to the fact in verse 38 that their father was the devil. And now He just directly tells them. He directly tells them. They were saying, we're not bastards. And He said, yeah, you are. And your father is the devil. We saw the same concept in Hebrews, that the unbeliever is called the illegitimate child. And that's a nice way to say it, but, you know, the military language, you're a bastard. You are not a child. You're a slave. You're not free. You're in darkness. 44. You are of your father, the devil. And who is the devil, of course? We studied Satan before, but Satan, of course, is the super genius that controls the demons. And what are demons? They're fallen angels. Satan led a revolt long before humans were created. And it's called the angelic conflict that continues today. It revolted against God. He pulled off at least one-third of all these angels. And angels have volition. The Bible reveals there's three categories of volition. One, of course, God has volition. He has sovereignty, He has volition. Two, angels have volition. And three, humans have volition. That's what the Bible reveals to us. And so long before humans were created, angels were created. And angels were created perfect, because everything that God makes is perfect. And when Satan pulled off at least one-third of these angelic beings, there was a chilling effect, as you will, on the universe. And the evils that are associated with sin came into being as well. And so nature was affected by Satan's fall in a negative manner. And nature got a double whammy when man fell. Man fell, and nature was once again impacted in a negative manner. Because the evil that you see in the world, the pain, the suffering, the dying, the carnivorous activity where animals slaughter each other. We eat animals. God didn't intend for this to be. This is a consequence of sin, man's sin. As a consequence of Satan's sin, we don't have a full picture, but we do know that the earth was frozen in an ice pack from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And why did that happen? It was a result of the prehistoric angelic fall, long before man. Could have been billions of years ago. Nobody knows. But Satan is still alive and well on the planet Earth. He has been sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire because he objected. How can a God that loves his creatures send his creatures to hell? Was his primary objection. And that's being answered. One of the reasons humans were created is to answer Satan's objection. So when Satan saw Adam and Eve, creatures with free will, he was very interested. He wasn't interested in all the other critters running around, you know, the small little microscopic things or the big things that were tromping around the earth. No interest in those things. They don't have free will. There's no volition. But now, here's a creature with a soul, with free will, like us, like angels. And that Satan was interested in, and his first goal was to get them to sin, to have them join his camp, to be their father, the devil. And in that, he succeeded. And so for a time, Adam and Eve were in Satan's kingdom. Their father was God, and then it was the devil. And of course, when they accepted the redemption solution, they went back into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and God was once again their father. So verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So what is the desire of Satan? Well, the desire of Satan, if you look at Scripture, is actually to supplant God. He wants to create perfect environment. That's what Satan wants to do. He'll be given his full opportunity during the tribulation. When the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth and all believers are removed from the earth at the rapture, he will be given an opportunity to create perfect environment on the earth. He's trying to do it now, and he can't do it. One of the things that really frustrates Satan is humanity's old sin nature. That frustrates Satan. And Satan can't execute his plan to create a Garden of Eden himself because of man's old sin nature. It's very frustrating for Satan. He tries to do it, but he can't do it. And the old sin nature has a pattern of sin, of course. It also has a pattern of human good. And Satan directs most of his stuff towards our sin nature's pattern of human good, whitewashing the devil's world, creating a perfect environment. You see crusaders all over the place. In this country, they're growing like rabbits. What will be the end? The only thing that holds them back is a small, thin, gray line of believers that have Bible doctrine. That's the only thing that holds this country together. We've got so many knuckleheads in this country. It's unbelievable, from A to Z. And the only thing that holds them back is the positive believer and the doctrine of the pivot. So verse 44, you are your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And basically, the desires of Satan is to do human good, is to do good, and to be involved in crusader issues. And that's what most of these people do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, Satan, of course, was a murderer from the beginning. Satan inspired the first murder in human history between when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Jealousy. That's part of the old sin nature. And Satan was right there. And Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There's not a speck, not an iota of truth in Satan. He is a genius, a super, super, super genius. And yet there's no truth in him. What does that mean? Well, that means he is 100% arrogant. And you might have run across arrogant people on this world. None of them are 100% arrogant. But an arrogant person is what? They're never wrong. Ever. And you can point out to them their flaws. Not my fault. And they'll have some excuse why they did it. Hardened criminals. One of the things that hardened criminals have in common? Arrogance. Absolute arrogance. They are not wrong. And therefore, their sin nature has a lust pattern towards criminal activity, and they engage in criminal activity. But arrogant people are very hard to be around if you're grace-oriented, because they're never wrong, ever. And everything is about them. They're hypersensitive about themselves. And Satan is the most hypersensitive creature in existence right now. And it says, whenever he speaks a lie, He speaks from his own nature, but for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the antithesis of aletheia, which is truth, is non-truth. And what is non-truth? Lies. Satan started the first lie with the woman in the garden. He said, well, what did God say to you about that tree? And he lied to her. Very subtle, very smart. He didn't hit her directly. He used subtlety. He used flattery. And he lied. And so his lie to the unbeliever is what? Well, you're saved. You impress God by good deeds and rituals. And it's a lie. And religion is Satan's chief lie. It's a lie, and it flourishes everywhere. And of course, this legalism also pops up in every denomination. Every church has to fight legalism all the time. And many churches, of course, have succumbed to legalism. And they practice the lie. Might have believers all in the church, but they're liars. And we've studied before that the loser believer is called a liar. He is called an enemy of the cross. And you're an enemy of the cross if you're an enemy of the cross if you follow Satan's lies. And his lies are very subtle. And the lies can go from every category of human good you can think of. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And this indicates that you're either for God or you're against God. There's no middle ground. You can't be kind of for God and I'm kind of for this and kind of for that. No, God is very dogmatic. And because Christ is dogmatic, you do not believe me. They do not believe me. So belief is how you're saved. That's how you get out from the lie and get into the truth. And they will not do that. And then verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? And Christ is presenting himself here. He says, look, you guys are a slave to sin. Remember that we started that dissertation. That's your problem. But me? I don't have an old sin nature. And I've never sinned. And which of you can convict me of any sin? Either mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or overt sins. All three categories of sin, Christ never engaged in any of them. Now, Christ was tempted. No question about it. He was tempted far beyond anything you'll ever experience. But he was perfect. He was perfect, and he never sinned. Therefore, he alone is qualified to take our place and to be judged for our sins. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. So Christ is proclaiming himself as someone who has never sinned. And he challenges the crowd. Which of you can convict me of sin? And if I speak the truth, first class condition, and I do, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Well, who is for God? Who is of God? Well, this speaks to, of course, as we said in Ephesians chapter 1, in eternity past, God the Father knew every decision that every human would ever make. And he knew which decisions would be on positive signals. He knew which humans would need to get the gospel. He got the gospel to them through God the Holy Spirit. And so he knows who would respond and who would not respond. So below the line are those that will not respond. Above the line are those that will respond. And God knew in eternity past. Doesn't make them do it. God does not influence human volition. He simply knows what they would do. God created time. Not a problem for God. And of course, many humans don't like this because they want all the answers right now. They don't want a minnow. They don't want to abide in the truth. They don't want to get a little bit now, a little bit then, a little bit later. They want every answer to every question they ever had about God. Well, the truth is that, you know, God is inscrutable. Only thing we know about God is what he reveals to us in the Word of God. Beyond that, you can speculate, but you can't say. That's why you have to be very careful not to say more than what the Word of God says or less than what it says. If you don't know, just say, doesn't reveal it. I don't know. You know, what does it mean to be spiritually dead and to die a spiritual death for 3 hours on the cross? I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal it. A big cloud of darkness covered Golgotha, so no one could see what was going on. But we know the results. But the actual, you know, mechanics of what that really means, what those screams entailed, incomprehensible. There are many things that we do not know. And yet what we do know about God, what he wants us to know, is in the Bible. And you could know everything in the Bible. There's no part of the Bible that, well, I don't understand, that's too hard. Uh-oh. There is nothing too hard in the Bible. If it's written in the Bible, you can understand it. And that's our goal here, is to understand every single word that God has revealed to us about Himself. And so in verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? 46. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. So if you're a believer, you responded to the gospel, you at least heard the word of God once. When you heard the gospel and you said, yes, I'll take it. Now, for many believers, that's the only time they ever respond to God. They do not minnow. They do not abide in God's word. They go right back into the cosmos. You can be influenced by Satan, but you're no longer a child of Satan. You're a child of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And, of course, believers are in union with Christ. Believers have the righteousness of God imputed to their account. Old Testament, New Testament. They are of God. 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Now remember, they hated the Samaritans. This was like the lowest insult, the highest insult you could give, because they viewed the Samaritans as just a little bit higher than dung. They hated the Samaritans. And so they accused him of being a Samaritan. Sometimes when they wanted to insult you, they'd call you a Galilean, as they did with Nicodemus, as we've already studied. But here, it's even below a Galilean. You're a Samaritan. Because the Samaritans, they viewed as perverting the Jewish religion. Because the Samaritans said, oh, we have true Judaism. We know what the rituals are. And we should worship here in Samaria. And so Jews hated the Samaritans. And have a demon. They always fell back on this one. Your father is the devil. You have a demon. You're the one that's telling the lies, not us. And so they respond back to Christ in a way that they always do. And in extra-biblical sources that you can find in the Mishnah, they acknowledge that Jesus existed. They acknowledge that Jesus did the miracles. But they had to come up with a reason why he could do all these miracles. And the reason was, well, he did it because he was demon-possessed and God, his God, was the devil. And in fact, it's the exact opposite. You notice how people, when they get in debates, they do name-calling. And Christ wasn't name-calling. He was just stating a fact. They're name-calling. They're not stating a fact. They're stating a lie. Because why? Satan is a chief liar. It's a great lie. And that's their explanation. 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. He answered very directly, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Obviously, they dishonor God. They dishonor Christ. They refuse to believe. And their words are blasphemy. No question about it. Their words are absolute blasphemy. Verse 50. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. The one here is God the Father. And he will honor the Son and judge those who do not honor him. Now it's true that God the Father gives all judgment to the Son. But the principle is here. God the Father will honor his Son and judge those who do not honor him. How do you honor the Son? You believe. That's the first thing you do. And as a believer, how do you honor the Son? You learn Bible doctrine. And all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to get rewarded for what you did here with the time that God gave you. So, Christ really clearly answers him in verse 50. He says, but I do not seek my glory. There is one. Glory, of course, is the attributes of God. There is one, which is God the Father, who seeks and judges. 51. Truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So Christ, again, puts it right on the line. If is a third-class condition. You will never die. You will have eternal security. And if speaking of what here? Not physical death. He's speaking of the second death that we covered a couple Bible classes ago. And that is, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the second death. And so he's speaking here of the second death, not the first death, which is physical death. Because unless you're in the generation of the rapture, we're all going to kick the bucket. We're all going to suffer physical death. It's going to be wonderful. As you get older and you learn Bible doctrine, you mature as a believer, you embrace death. Because you know that when you die, that you will be in a far, far better place. But the issue, of course, in physical life is you want to reach maturity before you die physically. And if you're a mature believer, you're not afraid of death. Have no fear of it at all. Psalm chapter 23, we studied the doctrine of death before. For the mature believer, It's simply going from phase two, which is life on the earth, to phase three, which is life in eternity. Phase one is when you're saved. Before that, you're in Satan's kingdom. So you will never see death, eternal security. 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died." So again, they hear the words, but they can't apply it to reality because they're not saved. They have no truth, no human spirit. "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also." The prophets are all the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, all the people that spoke about Christ, coincidentally. "And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." So they're saying, well, look, you said that Abraham, followed the pattern, and that Abraham would not die, but Abraham did die. So they can't understand this second death. They don't understand what Christ is talking about. They had their lives set on their small, short sojourn on the earth and not eternity. Verse 53, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." They're trying to rub it in his face. "Look, we just contradicted you. Abraham died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? How can you say that these people will never die?" Then, of course, they're understanding. They understand the point. They understand he's talking about eternity. They understand the concept that when you die, that there's a process where you will live with God or not live with God. They know all that stuff. They know about demons and devils and hell and heaven. So they're trying to be cute with Christ. They're trying to say, oh, okay, we're smarty pants. You said he didn't die. He did die. But then it dawns on them, of course, they get tripped up by their own deceit. They said the prophets died too. And then they kind of pause. And then it soaks in on them. And they said, wow, are you talking about your God? Are you talking about living forever with God? And that's what they ask here. Whom do you make yourself out to be? 54, Christ answered, if I glorify myself, this if is a third class condition. This if is a third class condition, and it means that maybe you will, maybe you won't. If I glorify, maybe he will, maybe he won't, I glorify myself. That means Christ had free will. Christ could have used his free will and his humanity to glorify himself. He didn't. But he said, look, I could. I'm a human. I have free will. I have to make a choice, just like we all do. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And this reminds us of Paul, where Paul said, look, I account all my human achievements as dung. It means nothing. It's the glory of God that means everything. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, which is not true, he is our God. Verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So Christ is using some pretty strong language. That's our first point. He's calling them liars. He's calling them bastards. He's calling them their fathers the devil. Now this doesn't match up with the meek, mild Jesus Christ that all the liberals want to talk about, does it? Now, are these sinful words? No. It's the military language. I was on a radio show, I think Dennis Prager's show yesterday, and I get emails, hate mail all the time from these knuckleheads. And the guy said, well, your language just doesn't befit someone that has all your academic degrees. I have the academic language, but I like my military language because it communicates. So we got some snob out there that, you know, you're a professor of law with all these LLMs and SJDs and JDs and with honors, and yeah, I got all that stuff. But that language doesn't communicate to the common man. The military language communicates to the common man. And so I tend to use my military language when I address audiences. And of course, the snobs don't like it. Because, oh, well, you know, you just can't use that language. Well, it communicates. It obviously communicated to him. It just offended him because he's a prig, basically. And so I emailed him back very politely that I like my military language, but I can match word for word any of these scholars with perspicacity and all these $20 words if they want to. But what does it mean? It impresses them. And if it impresses them, they think it must be impressive to other people. But it doesn't communicate. Most people don't know what perspicacity means. What's that? But, you know, they know other words like bastard. They understand what that is. And liar. And you don't say, well, you misstated the fact. You're a liar. You know, so I don't, you know, say, well, yes, the report, the Senate report misstated the fact. No, it's lies. It's lies. In fact, I'm doing a speech in Dallas in February, and they said, what's the title of your speech? And I said, well, it's talking about Abraham Lincoln's legacy. And I think it's called Abraham Lincoln's Legacy, and then it's like lies, damn lies, and damn Yankee lies. Now, I could have said something more academic, but that communicates. And so I will progress and proceed and talk about how he deceived a lot of people. And yet that deception carries on today. Now, Abraham Lincoln is like anybody else. He had an old sin nature. He did some good things. He did some bad things. But as a president, he told some whoppers. And so those things are very rarely revealed in the history books, because when you win the war, you get to write the history. And unfortunately, that's what we have today. We don't have a lot of scholarship. So I like to use language that kind of pokes at people in some ways, because it, says, wow, what does that mean? And it's not boring, because people will want to go hear that talk unless they hear some, the real Lincoln or the history of Lincoln. They're not going to say, oh, what is that? But if you have some splashy title, of course, it advertises what it's going to be. So that's what these people are saying, and Christ is basically leveling with them. He's not using, he's using the Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the language of the Bible. It means common Greek. Common Greek. It's not Boeotian Greek. It's not Attic Greek. It's not the flowing rhetoric of the classical Greek literature. It's Koine Greek, which means street language. So Christ is not engaged in sin here. He's just communicating very bluntly with them. He's leveling with them. He's telling the truth. And there's no mistake about what he's doing here. Verse 66, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What does that mean? Well, this refers to the theophany. Christ appeared to Abraham. And the Pharisees right here, all this crowd, they're seeing Christ face to face. But Abraham got to see Christ. Remember, Christ came with two angels to the tent and made an announcement to him that Sarah would have a kid about this time next year. And his name is going to be called Yitzhak, laughter. So Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus Christ. And he saw them, because that's the doctrine of the theophany. These are the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a pillar of cloud. He appeared to Abraham in the form of a man. He appeared to Jacob when he had a wrestling match with Jacob and dislocated his hip. So Christ made appearances in the Old Testament. These are called the doctrine of theophany, which is in your handout. So Abraham saw Christ as a theophany. And that's what Christ means here, Jesus Christ. These people have the privilege of seeing Christ in his humanity face to face. So he says, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He was exceedingly glad, because now he's getting his son, he's seeing his Savior, and Abraham was exceedingly glad. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old? So again, their human perspective. Jesus this time is in his 30s. And he's saying, are you not yet 50 years old? This kind of dividing line. And have you seen Abraham? How can that be? Abraham died 2,000 years ago. How can you say that you have seen Abraham and Abraham saw you? And of course, that's a riddle they can't figure out unless you accept the premise that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This recalls Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses said, who are you? I am. I am the self-existing one, is what it means in the Hebrew. I am that I am. I'm the self-existing one. And so he is very clearly telling them, he's God. I am God, and I'm true humanity, the hypostatic union. Therefore, when I talk about you will never die, I'm speaking about eternity, folks. Obviously, I'm not speaking about physical death. And I was, you think it's shocking that I saw Abraham? Well, here's something else that was shocking, as Christ is saying. Before Abraham was born, I existed. So he had one-upped him. You're shocked at that? Let me give you something else that's really shocking. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. That's the response of legalism. That's the response of people that hate grace. They hate grace. And they will pick up stones to throw at you, They threw these stones at Christ. They will throw them at you. If you stand for the truth, which is our word for the day, aletheia, they will hate you. They will try to kill you. They'll try to ostracize you right in your own family. You have members of your own family that will turn against you and think you are a devil. You have a demon. You are insane. They'll use name-calling devices. They'll use everything they can think of because they are in the darkness. And the darkness hates the light. Because when the light comes, there is no more darkness. They cannot abide in it. 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so, again, the word for I am is eimi in the Greek, E-I-M-I. This speaks, of course, to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, the word for hid is interesting because what does that really mean? Did he, you know, was he a coward? Did he run? What does that mean, hid? The Greek word is krupto, K-R-U-P-T-O. It means to fade away slowly. That's what krupto means. It doesn't mean to hide. It means to kind of fade away slowly. It's a big crowd. You just kind of step back and you kind of go out of sight. Now, we know that Jesus had a wall of fire around him like no wall of fire that's ever existed around any human. And the wall of fire are these angels that were protecting him. Until it's his time, you can't kill him. So he had a wall of fire that protected him. We saw last time when they sent out the temple police to arrest him, they couldn't arrest him. They just, you know, in fact, some of the temple police heard his doctrine. Obviously, some of them became believers, and they wouldn't arrest him. So Jesus didn't run away and hide. The word krupto means to fade away slowly. He just kind of started fading back in the crowd, and they kind of stood there, picked up the stones, wanted to kill him, but couldn't. For whatever reason, they couldn't. Stones were dropped, maybe stones were thrown, but none of them touched him. And he just kind of slowly backed away, and that's it. He didn't run away from these folks. He's not a coward in any sense of the word. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have this information revealed to us in time, events that occurred 2,000 years ago, and yet they point to the truth today and the guidance that we are commanded to perform is before us. We thank you that you have provided Bible doctrine for us as our daily bread. Challenge us to keep in the doctrine, to abide in the doctrine, to walk in the doctrine on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.